We're going to consider bread tonight, the show bread. If memory serves, I'm almost positive it was Sister Mary Franklin that told us that when she knew company was coming over, she'd just real quick run over to the toaster and drop a couple of slices of bread into the toaster, whether she wanted them or not, because it just felt homey, smelled homey, and she's right. She was right, certainly. So you can't smell it, but we're going to talk about things regarding the showbread tonight. So we'll read this exciting piece of scripture in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, where it describes this very pretty picture, very pertinent and, well, meaningful piece of scripture and a picture of the Lord Jesus. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in two rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. After that descriptor, we'll pause and ask the Lord to bless our lesson tonight. Father, we praise you this evening, Lord, for the bread of life that is Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for each example, all of these sacrifices, once again, reminders of Jesus and his sacrifice on our behalf. Each one pointing different aspects, different facets, Father, different provisions even, for us, his people, who he sacrificed for. I thank you, Lord, that you do open up more clarity, more understanding, a deeper comprehension of who he is and was for us, Father. And we pray that you would do that tonight. Help us understand just a little bit better how great our Savior is. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, talking about this showbread this evening, as we looked at this descriptor here, if you're not familiar with where the showbread was, very simply, part of that law of Moses that was presented, the Levitical responsibilities of those Levites and the priests, the sons of Aaron, that the Lord laid out and gave to Moses so that he would present those things to the children of Israel. As that new dispensation, that $10 word for a set of time that the Lord set aside to present and reveal something in his dealings with his people. That dispensation of the law, and it was marked by the presentation of the law to Moses. And among all of those regulations and statutes and all of those things that we're so grateful not to be under anymore today, Jesus having been the fulfillment of that law, one of those things that he set aside was this description of this showbread. One of the things that he required to be in that tabernacle later on in the temple, just outside of that place we know as the Holy of Holies, was this table, described, I believe, in Exodus 25. I'm not going to turn there tonight. Where they crafted a table. It was a gold table overlaid with gold that was to hold these loaves. And it was one of those offerings that was presented, not on the burnt altar, not on the offer of burnt offering, or the altar of burnt offering, where those bullocks and lambs and goats and those things were presented. This was placed on this table. And it was there to be, well, to be there for a week. 12 of these loaves, as it's described, 6 by 6, they're lined up, prepared by the priests. You could look later on in 1 Chronicles 9:32, where it talks about, well, it's been appointed to the sons of Kohath, a line of the Levites who were appointed to be the preparers of this bread. It was a priestly preparation, a priestly duty or appointment. As we read here just a moment ago, you see that, well, it was sprinkled with frankincense, and then that frankincense was that offering made by fire we read about in verse 7. And then every Sabbath, that bread was swapped out. And the week-old bread was given to the priests as part of their provisions. Now, I could insert a joke there and say stale bread goes to the priests, you know. But to a certain measure, yes. They didn't have calcium propionate and datum and all of these other additives. Look at your bread bags. They're in there. All these dough conditioners and preservatives that prevent all that green fur from growing on it. I'm not saying that the Lord allowed his bread to get moldy and that's what the priest got, but it wasn't the freshest of bread. But it was theirs. It was part of their provision. As with all sacrifices, as I mentioned just a moment ago, there are clear pictures of the Lord Jesus. and this showbread here. Of course, we understand Jesus is the bread of life, and John chapter 6 and verse 48 is just one of the places where it's recorded in Scripture that Jesus is indeed that bread. He says so, and I like when he says things plainly. I am the bread of life, he says. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. Though it was miraculously provided, though it was miraculously presented to these ones and continued to be so until they entered into Canaan, it still had limited power, even though it was an illustration. They ate that manna, and they're dead. It did not give life as Jesus does. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And so, as offensive as it was to some people that he spoke to and preached to, offensive in the thought and the concept of this cannibalistic type of presentation, they didn't take the time to grow up and be mature in the Lord and realize that this presentation of us partaking of the bread of life, drinking of his blood, was indeed a presentation of that sacrifice that he would make for us at the cross. We see this presented all the way back here. Jesus himself pointed to that manna that was, well, came from heaven. It was heaven presented. They woke up every morning except for the Sabbath, and there it was on the ground, and all they had to do was collect it. It was given by the Lord. It was literally laid out for gathering daily, sufficient for a daily provision. It was to be gathered by anybody. Anyone could go out and gather that up. Another difference between that and the bread we're going to talk about here this evening is that it was kind of a raw material, the manna was. It was called, manna means essentially, what is it? Because they looked at it and they said, what is it? You know, it looked like coriander seed. It was small. It was granular, it seems. It was stuck on the dew on the ground. It was something unfamiliar and something that was completely different than the showbread that we look at here in Leviticus chapter 24. The showbread, it has different aspects, different representations of the Lord there. Firstly, it would have been something familiar, something that they had seen, not something that they would look at, a loaf of this showbread, and say, what is it? Manna. No, they wouldn't say that. It was called lehem, or lechem, if you want me to give you a little flavor on there. And if that sounds a little bit familiar, it should. Because lechem means bread, and it is the second part of that compound word Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And so there's your first picture of Jesus right there. The house of the bread of life. The foretelling of Jesus himself being born in that town of Bethlehem. From the beginning, from the outset, this bread is indeed a picture of our Savior. On top of that, lechem, this bread, this showbread, wasn't just a granular stuff that they pulled off the ground and just laid a pile of it on this altar. It was a prepared bread. It was a prepared loaf, which meant that they, to some extent, mixed it, kneaded it, handled it, baked it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, we see that correlation there. John says this, that which was from the beginning. Of course, speaking of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that's no one else but Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and he certainly did. Firsthand, John had that experience with the Lord, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. Handled, Jesus allowed himself to be. He allowed himself to be discovered, allowed himself to be known, allowed himself to be interacted with. Came again, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and he allowed himself to be, if I can take the analogy that far, kneaded, K-N-E-A-D-E-D, even though he is N-E-E-D-E-D as well, kneaded, handled, prepared, even sacrificed, if we go that far even. And so, this was only to be prepared by the priests, this bread was, this lechem. And so while it was familiar to everybody, and while they would look at it and say, I know what that is, that's not what is it, only the priests could prepare it, and only the priests could eat it. Now, there were consequences, certainly, for violating the regulations of the law, and there would have been consequences for partaking of it if you weren't of that Levitical line. However, if you're familiar with Scripture, if you've spent much time in 1 Samuel, spent much time in dealing with that man David, you recognize that he was one who did some things that were counter to the law's regulations, but wasn't punished for it. And this is one of them, of course. We see an exception made. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21, 1 Samuel chapter 21 records that account. When David, who was anointed the king to be, when Saul made error after error, and, he didn't yield up his throne by choice, but the choices he made cost him the throne, certainly. But this records that time when David, who was anointed to be king, ran from Saul, fled the court of Saul, because Saul wanted to end him. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, a long passage, we'll have a couple of long passages we'll read tonight. So settle in here in 1 Samuel chapter 21, starting in verse 1. This is after he left, just after he separated from Jonathan, Saul's son. A tearful separation, but he recognized it was what he needed to do. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone? And no one is with you." So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found.'" I don't know that he was rude to the man. It sounds a little bit short there, but there it is. He made his request plain. And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand. We don't just have the food, you know, there's not a loaf of wonder over here," or whatever the equivalent was in David's time in Israel. "We don't have just your regular common bread here." He says, "But there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day, removed from that vessel, perhaps swapped out." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. I made the point recently, almost verbatim these words, but a number of other times I've made it, if not verbatim, but that God treats his people fairly always, but he doesn't always treat them equally, and David's a good example of it here. Fair, when I say that God treats people fairly, I mean he treats them impartially, and he treats them justly. He is the justifier, after all. He is the one who makes us just judicially when we simply accept the Lord Jesus and we're cleansed by his blood. So he is absolutely impartial and fair. No Greek. There is no difference between Jew or Greek. No difference male and female, bond or slave, bond or free, all of those things. So he is indeed impartial and just. He is fair. But he doesn't treat us equally. He doesn't treat us alike. He doesn't treat us uniformly. He doesn't treat us verbatim, equal, identical to one another. I'm a man. Rachel's a woman. I'm old. Judah's young. Josh is blonde. I have dark hair. We have differences when you just look at it just in that way, and those things that were doled out to us. Some people are much, much better looking than I am. Some people are much, much stronger than I am. Some people are much healthier than I am, and vice versa on the other side of things. The Lord doesn't treat us all uniformly. We're not just pieces off the same cheese, as we said. He hasn't treated us equally, but he does treat us fairly. Abraham said in Genesis 18, he says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Every time I quote this passage, I say the same thing. Of course he will. He will do right every single time. There is nothing wrong, nothing evil, nothing wicked, nothing off, nothing underhanded about our God. Even if it means that he would allow for some what he refuses to allow for others. I'm not going to lie. I'm glad that he hasn't made my life straight across the board equal to that man Job. Aren't you? Anna just stood up and was grateful she had all 3 of her kids today on Mother's Day. Job lost all of his kids in one fell swoop. That's it. I don't want to experience that. I have no interest in being treated identically to that man Job. Now, if the Lord sees fit to do that, I trust by his grace that he'll allow me to bear it with the understanding that Job ultimately had. But I don't want to experience that if it's not going to benefit me. But that being said, why such a disparity here between David and Saul? Recently, if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, recently we looked at a place where Saul became impatient. I think it was perhaps a week ago today, as a matter of fact. The Philistines were knocking on the door of Israel. Saul was king. He knew that the people of Israel were getting froggy. They were getting nervous. He was getting a little nervous himself. And Samuel was supposed to come in 7 days, and he would offer up the sacrifice. And Saul said, "I can't wait." The seventh day came, and Samuel wasn't there. And so Saul took on a duty that wasn't his. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. It was a priestly appointment, and he was not a priest. And it ended up being the straw that broke the camel's back for Saul and his kingship, his reign. It ended up being among a number of other things that he did that flew counter to what God had for him. It ended up being that coup de grace, that finish of it. He gave away his throne, you might say, because he was too focused on his own interests and his own doubts and his own anxieties and his own place and his own, well, I guess you could say self-importance when he put himself, his pride, his own thoughts against and above the thoughts of God. It says there in verse 13 of the same chapter, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. He would have done this. He had it in place for you. But now your kingdom shall not continue." How come? Saints, it's because God looked at his heart. Looked at his heart and recognized his motivations. Looked at his heart and recognized his intentions. God searches all hearts. We know this. He searches all of our hearts and all of our minds, sees our down sittings and our uprisings. He knows everything about us. And when he looked at Saul and he recognized, Saul wasn't doing this out of a seeking of the Lord and out of a wanting entirely God's best for him in that situation. He was doing it because he was looking to check the box that he felt needed to be checked, and he felt, "I'll just do this however I choose to do it." You know, God judges our actions, certainly. But he also looks at the intentions and the motivations behind those actions. I've gotten on to my kids about things that would seem relatively mundane, perhaps. But it was the heart behind it, them perhaps completely dismissing a whole stack of direction and intention on my part as their parent. Dismissing those things so that they might go do something small. On the other hand, perhaps my kids have done things that you look and you're like, "Oh my goodness." But I understand their heart and their intentions behind it. So perhaps I kept back my hand of correction, if you will. Saul's situation here was a sinful one. Saul had dismissed the things of God. The Lord understood his heart to be one that was rebellious against him, dismissive of his will, if not for anything else other than David was anointed. So he said, "I'm going to off that one who's been anointed." How about David? By contrast, this one, Saul offered these offerings. He lost his throne. David ate the showbread. What was his motivation? In 1 Samuel chapter 13, the second half of that 14th verse, he goes on to say, "The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So if we look at this judgment, his statement of God's position in his thought, then we recognize clearly that he was looking for David. He sought a man for himself after his own heart. He recognized who he was. He recognized what his motivations were. He recognized that David wasn't looking to usurp God's authority. When he went to the priest, he wasn't looking to say, "Forget what God said." I think, as a matter of fact, he wasn't looking to usurp God's authority or the priest's authority. I think that he was, in his own way, he was demonstrating God's authority. God's authority to do as he chose. God's authority to allow certain things for one that he wouldn't for another. Why would he do that? Well, he says, "The king has ordered me on some business," he told Ahimelech. Now we look at this, and certainly the priest could be misled in this, to be sure. Saul didn't necessarily tell him, "You go out and do this business as it sounds here." The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I've directed my young men to such and such a place. But when you get right down to it, and I don't think that I'm just looking to make excuses for this man, David, because I know that the Lord recognized him as a man after his own heart. I think that David was about his king's business. I believe that his king told him to step away for a time, to leave the courts of Saul for a time, to go and allow those ones in the next chapter to come, all of those rebels and rejects to come, as we who are rebels and rejects went to our King, the Lord Jesus, when he was cast out. We come to him, certainly. There are pictures that were supposed to be presented there. God appointed David to a throne, and he left the courts of that one that was prior to him, the one who was still holding that throne, the one who was the Lord's anointed. He left that one's throne because, well, I think for a number of reasons, but in no small part because he wasn't going to sit and, well, lose his own testimony by somehow defending himself, let's say. Saul throwing javelins and whatnot. He threw javelins at Jonathan, for goodness sake. If David had stood up and slain himself, or not slain himself, but slain Saul, killed Saul, even in self-defense, what would it have been said? David, he made his own way to the throne, just as so many would do after him, particularly in Israel. He left, and he maintained his testimony in doing so. And the Lord provided for him as he left that place. In Acts chapter 13, Paul said it this way. He says, and when he, that being God, had removed him, Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony, gave a witness, gave a good testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And if that involved and included being a demonstration of Jesus, being a demonstration of us who were cleansed and made capable of partaking of the bread of life, then that's exactly what he would do, and that's exactly what he did do as he went to Ahimelech and asked for that bread. This was a man who sought God and had sought God from the beginning, desired to honor God, desired God's will, stood up before the armies of Israel and the armies of the Philistines and King Saul himself and said, what are we going to do about this man who is bashing the one true God? What are we going to do about this one who is head and shoulders above me, but he's so, so small before the Almighty God Jehovah? What are we going to do about this? This was a man who was after God's own heart. He sought his will, and he sought his honor. And he knew him as his Redeemer, and he knew him as his King. You can read the Psalms, and we don't have all of the dates and the time frame for all of the Psalms that David wrote. I'm one who believes that likely he, well, at least began them or had the thoughts beginning those things, i.e. the 23rd Psalm, when he was there among the sheep, there as a shepherd, never having yet picked up a sword against a Philistine. He would pen that psalm, and he would write a number of other ones that depict the Christ to come. This man had an understanding, and he had a handling of God, a handling of the Redeemer. Hundreds and hundreds of years before that Redeemer would walk on this earth, he had handled already the bread of life. As David partook of that bread, and he did so plainly with no guilt, no compunction, he didn't sit there and say, but it doesn't seem like he hesitated. It's almost as though he felt the liberty to do that, right? As he handled that showbread that Ahimelech gave him, we see a clear picture of Jesus and his own disciples. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 and we'll see it. Because do remember that David presented, took that showbread not just for himself, but for those ones that he was with. One final passage here in Matthew chapter 12, that second rather lengthy passage we'll read tonight, verses 1 through 8. This is a time when Jesus was walking with his disciples. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, the day when the showbread, interestingly enough, would be swapped out. And his disciples were hungry, and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. The law was still in place at that time. Jesus, being the fulfillment of the law, had yet to be the sacrifice there. But he was the Son of God. He had the prerogative, and he had the power, and he had the authority to do as he chose. And so he did as he chose. For those who knew Jesus, those ones who were with him, as John was, as we read in 1 John 1, they'd handled him already. They had already understood him to some measure. They had a heart for Jesus. They recognized him for who he was. Of course, 11 of those ones did. And they were exceptions to that law's requirement, even then. But he said to them, he told those Pharisees, and he calls out, well, King David, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? And you know, he's speaking rhetorically here. They would have known that situation. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? They are men. They are unrighteous in and of themselves. And yet the Lord atones, gives them that atonement that they might step forward and offer for those ones who are equally sinful to them. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had not known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, You would not have condemned the guiltless, these ones who are with me. David at the table of showbread. Those priests who came forward just as simple, sinful as others, but were made sinless as they presented all the sacrifice. And he gives the justification for it. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath, the fulfillment of that law. Jesus understood that he was Lord of the Sabbath. He understood that he was that sacrifice that would bring God's mercy, that would absolutely remove the need for such other sacrifices, offerings and sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats. And that's not what he desired ever. Jesus understood that. David understood it. And like those disciples that were with Jesus, he and his men were fed and they were blessed as a result. And praise the Lord, saints, you and me. Here we are in this age that we can understand it. We're given, oh man, how much access do we have to the showbread? It's something familiar to us. Yes, it's just as miraculously given as the manna. Just as miraculously provisional for us and fulfilling and filling and blessing and sustaining to us as manna. But it's just as familiar as that showbread. Has the aroma, if you will, of the Lord Jesus, of something fresh and something nourishing to us. We're given the opportunity and the option to partake of it for ourselves. Given the option of rightly dividing the word of truth. Given the option of handling and partaking of the bread of life. Not only without penalty, saints, but with blessing as we do. Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. He did not come to destroy the prophets or the law. He came to fulfill. And he says that like David, you're qualified to partake of him. So saints like David, may we always joyfully do so. Make the bread of life, make the showbread familiar to you, and partake of it as often as you possibly can, and be blessed in it. You have that right and privilege. Don't forego it.